When I think of limps, I think of two very famous limps, perhaps one, the first, because I'm an American, but I think of the most famous limp of any American belongs to perhaps the worst American. Didn't start out that way. He was one of George Washington's favorite commanders. He was the hero of Ticonderoga, did all these marvelous things, but in a particular battle where he basically won the battle, but was wounded in the leg, and his horse fell on him, and he forever had a limp. His name was Benedict Arnold. And when he went into Washington as he was being passed over and the newspapers were printing and giving glory to a general who was in his tent during the time while Benedict Arnold was leading out on the field, this bitterness began to eat at him. He wanted the recognition. He was angry that he was passed over. And that anger and that bitterness and that feeling left out eventually led him to betray his company, his country. Second limp I think of is another limp. It's from a man in the Bible. His name is Jacob. Jacob, you remember, was this deceiver, this individual whose early life was marked by lying and cheating and stealing. And yet he has this encounter with God where he wrestles with God, and the Bible says he overcame. You see, in this limp, Jacob didn't walk away. He walked back to the place where he had sinned. And he, by God's command, obeyed and faced the one who he had sinned against, his brother, even though his brother promised to kill him. One limped away from his country, the other limped towards his God. This morning, the story about Cain and Abel, I think, is a story where Cain in particular will walk away when he has the chance to come back. It's a sad ending to the sad story of the first family, as sin is now corrupted, not just mother and father, but now brother and brother. But what's the lesson? Here's the lesson. Because Christ's blood speaks a better word than Abel's, it's better to limp home than to walk away. Because Christ's blood speaks a better word than Abel's, it's always better to limp home than to walk away. If you'll stand with me, we'll read chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 together. As we look at three things, a matter of heaven, that'll be quick, but then a matter of worship and a matter of sin. Hear God's word to you this morning. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and wanderer on earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless your word today, that you would speak to our hearts. And Lord, I pray that the ground of our hearts would receive your word, that it would be fertile, that our hearts would be humble and eager to hear from you and eager to do what you call us to do. Lord, give us faith in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. Three matters. First, this matter of heaven. And it happens in the first couple of verses. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. That word know is the Hebrew word yada. And it's not just being informed or comprehending information. Yada means it's a personal and intimate knowledge of another. To know here is in the sense of a conjugal sense, in a marriage sense. There's a wordplay that's going on here. Because you remember Adam and Eve wanted to know. They wanted to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil and thought they'd be like God, and they would know God perhaps in an intimate, personal way, in a greater way than they knew before. But what they found after they ate was that they knew that they were naked. It's easy to glance over this first verse and just think, oh, well, she had a baby. How nice. But I think it's important just to take a brief moment to comprehend and to stand in awe of what God has done in Adam and Eve's life. It's astounding, the implications. You remember, God created the universe out of nothing. Then, incredibly, he creates Adam out of the dust of the earth. And then, perhaps even more incredibly, he creates Eve out of the side of Adam. And now, Adam and Eve create a living being. Adam and Eve create a living soul. Think of that for just a moment. God has given power to men and women, to Adam and Eve, to create just like he created. But to create the most marvelous, majestic, greatest thing in all the universe. A living soul. Made in the image of God. It's incredible when we think about it. I know sometimes we think of the incredible DNA that we're starting to understand a little bit better with all of its structure, with the double helix structure and the different codings and different combinations, that if you unlock someone's DNA, you can tell what their eye color was. You can tell what color their hair was, their stature and their build and so many different things, to different diseases or quirks maybe they would have in their physical appearance. And it's marvelous to think of the physical traits, but also in that creation, there's an animated life, a soul, an eternal being that will either eternally be with God or eternally walk away from God. It's a marvelous thing to think about. But I want you to notice one more thing while we just talk about this matter of heaven, this, This peace of heaven, not only is this peace of heaven, this creation of the soul must have been marvelous to behold as angels as they watched this whole thing unfold. But I want you to notice something else that's important in these couple of verses and in a verse before. It's this. There's rekindled faith in Adam's life and in Eve's life. They're going to be different than Cain. We're going to see that in just a moment. But I want you to notice with Adam, even after the fall, when God promised the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And Adam and Eve knew their nakedness and began to understand, at least in part, of the treachery that they had committed and the implications now of sin in this world and the different implications of what was going to happen. But even after that, in verse 20 of chapter 3, Adam names his wife Eve. Eve means the mother of the living. That even though the fall has happened, Adam had faith that God would grant the privilege of continued life. And Cain's birth is the answer to his prayer. Is the answer to him naming his wife Eve, the mother of the living. Eve, the mother of all the living. And there it comes to fruition when Cain is born. There's a kernel of faith there in Adam's life. It still remains a trust in Yahweh. And then you come to Eve, even after the fall and her utter failure. Notice she acknowledges her dependence on the goodness and the necessity of the Lord, not living independently like she had before when she was tempted. Listen what she says. I've gotten a man with the help of Yahweh. With the help of Yahweh. There's a kernel again of faith in her life as well. That she needs this Yahweh, that it's by His power that she's been able to produce this living soul, this life. And there's a coming home of Adam and Eve that is evident here in these first couple of verses. Now, I know that these verses will cause all kinds of problems and issues later on. Questions like, how do Cain and Abel get a wife and have children when they're the first people? Genesis 5:4 says, after Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Remember how we said that Scripture is always selective. And the three individuals that were most important in the lineage of Adam and Eve were Cain, Abel, and Seth. And so that's what Moses focuses on. Yes, he'll mention all the lineage, and we'll go through some of the descriptions of those in chapter 4 and chapter 5 as we look at some of the lineage. But know that they had other sons and daughters, plural, more sons, more daughters. William Whiston is known for his translation of the works of Josephus, the historian. His translation cites a tradition, not from the Bible, but from an old tradition that Adam and Eve not only produced Cain and Abel and Seth, but also 30 sons and 23 daughters. Remember, he had 800 more years to live. But the real problem with intermarrying is the danger of all kinds of deformities because of the corruption of our DNA, right? That's why it's so forbidden. But remember, early on in the first family, the DNA was perfect. Adam and Eve knew no corruption in their DNA. In subsequent generations, it wasn't anything like it is today. Because just like when you make a copy of a cassette tape or videotape, I'm kind of dating myself here, or someone help me out, something that's more modern, a recording device. Corruption happens in copy after copy after copy after copy after copy after copy. It gets worse, right? Same with your DNA. Same with mine. It wasn't so early on. So much so that, remember, Adam's going to live over 900 years. He didn't have the kind of corruption that you and I have and passed and shared and all of those things. But in all, Eve is creating the child. It's this piece of heaven, this awe of what God is doing in their midst. And now we come to this matter of worship. Look with me in verse 2. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. Those descriptions are going to be very, very important later. They're going to be developed, highly developed. And Moses is going to want the Israelites to identify with the shepherds who are hated in Egypt, who are despised as the lowest of occupations, and the farmers who later become city builders, that's going to be the story of the Egyptian civilization. And he's going to want to have the Israelites who are reading to identify with Abel, to identify with Seth, to identify with the shepherd that was oppressed, and paint a picture of the line of Cain and the line of Ham and the line of Canaan as those are the ones who are oppressing those people. We'll get to that later. But I want you to notice one more thing. Right away, we come to worship. And here we have two kingdoms. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of self. This is what is going to be revealed here in this worship. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, verse 3 says. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Notice that somehow both Cain and Abel somehow knew that worship was the right thing to do, to bring tribute to the Creator, the one who had given them life. It was something that's innate, that was inborn. And if you look in any civilization, in any country of the world, over any period of time, there's always worship. Worship of something higher, something greater, something oftentimes unknown. But they both are willing to bring sacrifices, and both will bring an offering, a mincha. It's a common Hebrew word for tribute. Abel, he only has sheep. He's a shepherd, so he brings sheep. Cain only has fruit from his farming. Their vocations are God-given. They're of equal importance. So why the difference? Why did the Lord have regard for Abel and his offering and not for Cain and his offering? And here we begin to see the worshiper's heart. That in this matter of worship, what matters most is not the offering, but the heart of the one who's bringing that offering. We'll learn that there's two types of worship. One is cheerful, sacrificial, bringing the choice or best. The other type of worship is reluctant, religious, and selfish. We know that worship can be good. We read here in Genesis in chapter 8, speaking of Noah, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. That Noah's offering pleased God. It wasn't just his offering, it was his heart. We also know that there's bad worship, bad offerings. Like in Malachi chapter 1, verse 8, when God says to the people of Israel through Malachi the prophet, when you offer blind animals and sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And the answer is an obvious no. But there's a contrast here between Cain and Abel. Cain brings an offering from the fruit of the ground, but Abel, he brings a firstborn. He brings the fat portions. Cain brings token worship, and Abel brings his best. Notice that it's not just the offering that the Lord commends. It's the person. Notice that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, and had no regard for Cain and his offering. This brings us to principle number one. Your offering represents you. The worshiper and the offering are inseparable. Your offering isn't just monetary or time or service or gifting or sacrifice, whatever word you want to attach to it. Your offering is a picture of your heart, of who you are. Your offering says to God, this is who I am. But more importantly, it says, God, this is who I think you are. I love that story of the woman with the copper coins. You remember the story as Jesus was in the temple and he was watching everyone bring forth their offering, and the rich brought their offering. But Jesus especially drew attention to this poor widow. In Mark 12:42 says, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called to his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing in the offering box. For they contribute out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything she had, all that she had to live on. It was pleasing. And Jesus was saying, disciples, this is what worship looks like. This is what the life lived unto God looks like. It's faith-filled. It's faith-leaning. It's leaning in towards God. Abel's offering was much more costly. It was his best. And the question has to be asked, why is it so important for God to bring your best? I think three reasons. The first is this: God's worth our best. He's the creator of the universe. He's the creator of our soul. He's given us life. Can you imagine what it would be like not to have life? If you can, come tell me, because that would be pretty hard to do. But you have this life that God's given you. And if you're a Christian, he's given you eternal life with him forever and ever. He's worthy of our best. But second, our best is an act of faith. It's trusting God to provide even when we bring our finest, even when we bring our best. Look what the writer of Hebrews says. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, though which he was commanded as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. He offered a more acceptable sacrifice, but notice it was by faith. That's the component that God's after in our hearts and our lives, to live our lives by faith, trusting him for the outcome, trusting him with everything else, to bring him our very best, and to trust him with all else. It's not the size of the gift of the offering, but the faith that accompanies it that's most important. But thirdly, and oftentimes overlooked, why does God want us to bring his best? Because God's going to make an offering. And when God makes an offering, it's always his best, his first, his most precious. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. There wasn't a second son coming up next, or a third son. It was his only son. It was his firstborn. It was his best. That he gave his son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Principle two. If it is God's plan to make us like Him, then we will give our best because God always gives His best. What does that mean? As we're progressing in sanctification and becoming more and more like God, we're going to give more and more and more and more and more of our best. Why? Because that's who God is. And if we're being conformed into the image of Christ, that's what our life is going to look like. Our best in the home, our best in the neighborhood, our best in the area of worship. Here's three quick lessons regarding acceptable worship. One, acceptable worship flows from faith, from a faith-filled heart, not from tradition, not from duty, not from reluctance or religious ceremonies. Two, acceptable worship is cheerfully bringing your best offering, not holding back, not bringing leftovers. It's being fully there in that conversation with that person. It's sacrificial, but cheerful. A willingness when you're cutting that yard or when you're washing that car of someone else to not just do a okay job, but to do your very best, the finest that you can. Third, acceptable worship, it's no respecter of persons. We learn from this passage, if you do right with right heart intentions, it'll be accepted. And that's what God says to Cain. Listen, if you do right, won't your face be lifted up? But if you do wrong, sin is crouching at the door and waiting to devour you. There's a couple things that aren't true that's important just to say and just move on. But Cain's offering wasn't acceptable because it was just fruit from the ground, and Abel's was an animal who could shed blood for forgiveness of sin. And Cain's offering wasn't acceptable because he was a farmer and Abel was a shepherd. Both of those are false. They were both carrying out the cultural mandate, managing the earth's resources. And so they weren't doing wrong in the offering that they brought. What was wrong was the intention of their hearts, or at least Cain's. Another thing to note, worship, it is our offerings. It is our personal devotions. When we talk about that word, it is our time of singing corporately together as a church. It is our family devotions. All of those are worship, but it's more comprehensive than that. Worship isn't merely segmented or somehow just somehow compartmentalized in these different areas, and now we're doing something else, and now we're worshiping because we're singing hymns or we're singing praise songs. No, worship is much broader than that. Listen to George Swinock. Now, he writes a little bit differently because he's a Puritan, but listen what he says. Worship comprehends that all respect which man oweth and giveth to his Maker. It is the tribute that we pay to the King of Kings, whereby we acknowledge His sovereignty over us and His dependence on Him. All that inward reverence and respect and all that outward obedience and service to God, which the Word enjoineth, is included in this one word, worship. Translation, worship is all of life. Worship is not just singing. It involves everything we do. Money in an offering plate, holding your tongue in an argument, opening up your house for hospitality, evangelizing at a mall when you're frightened. All of those can be acts of worship and are acts of worship. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. But notice the Lord's response here in this matter of worship. We looked at the worshiper's heart, but now notice God. And here grace shines to the forefront. You see, Cain is in a dangerous state of mind. He's at a pivotal moment in his life where his choice is going to determine his eternity. And what do you know? the God of all gods, the God that we serve, what is he doing? He pursues Cain. He takes the initiative. Just like when Adam and Eve were trapped in their sin and hiding from God, not coming back home, but on their way out, leaving God's presence, God takes initiative. He offers Cain an opportunity of repentance. And then he warns of possible consequences of sin. Perhaps today is a pivotal moment in your life where the Holy Spirit is warning you of consequences of choices that you're making. And if you continue down that path, perhaps it'll lead even to destruction. But again, notice the grace of God. He takes initiative. He pursues Adam and Eve. And now he does so to the next generation. What does that tell us? It tells us that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's pursuing. This is the Lord's response. He is a pursuing God. A God of second chances. A God of opportunities, giving Cain an opportunity to repent just as he did to Adam and Eve. That's his character. He takes initiative with you too. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That makes God reliable. He's not going to change. Listen, we said last week that God is the only one that you can fully put your trust in. Every single person, no matter how wonderful a person they are, they will fail you. Over and over. Not God. He's trustworthy, but he's also reliable. Why? Because he's the same God. He's the God that pursues Adam and Eve. He's the God that pursues Cain. He's the God that takes initiative to Adam and Eve. He's the God that takes initiative to Cain. He's the same God. He's reliable. He's trustworthy. Do you trust him? Are you relying on him today? Look at verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. You must rule over it." The original language there, when it says, when God says, "Why are you angry?" literally is translated this way. It burned to Cain exceedingly. His face was falling because he was scowling. God said, "Why are you angry?" Cain's like the one of your kids. You know, you always have a kid who wears all of his emotions on his sleeve. And oftentimes, that's the kid that oftentimes you have most struggle with because they just wear it on their sleeve. I think that's the best kind of kid. Because you know where you stand. The one who keeps them all inside, that's where the danger lies. But Cain is angry. And what he thought was acceptable was not acceptable to God. And here's this struggle that we talked about between the two kingdoms. Between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of self. In Cain's mind, he thought his sacrifice was acceptable. But in God's kingdom, it was not. Because it was without faith. And the question that God is going to be asking, not just Adam and Eve, but asking Cain here in this passage, is, will you come out from my rule and independently determine what is right or wrong for your life? Or will you surrender what I deem as acceptable or unacceptable? That's the test. Who is Cain going to live for? That's the question for you and I. Whose kingdom are you living for right now? Getting your way? Making you happy? Serving yourself? Or are you living for the kingdom of God? In experiencing true happiness, true joy, the kind that God intended for Adam and Eve, the kind that God intended for Cain. Listen to this quote by Paul Tripp. in an article written, One Ministry, Two Kingdoms, he says, remember that by God's design, we're worshipers. Worship isn't first an activity. Worship is first our identity. That means everything you and I do and say is the product of worship. So the treasures, the things that have risen to levels of importance in my heart, that rule the thoughts and desires of my heart, then will control the things I do. The war between these two kingdoms in ministry is not first a war of behavior. It's a war for the functional street level rulership of my heart. What he's trying to say is this. If greed is what you treasure, then greed will rule your heart. If control is what you treasure, then control will rule your heart. If respect is what you treasure, then respect will rule your heart. Whatever it is that you treasure, that's your God. That's your kingdom. That's who you are living for. Cain is offered two kingdoms. An invitation to the kingdom of God, or to reject the kingdom of God and choose the kingdom of self. The question for Cain is, Cain, who will rule your heart? Is it me or is it you? If Cain continues to give in to anger, it will rule his heart. It will have mastery over him. And eventually he'll murder. But if he repents and if he chooses to do what's right, he'll be forgiven and escape. There's this pivotal moment in his life. And the question is, as we're reading this passage, what is Cain going to do? God is urging Cain to master these evil desires by repenting or be consumed if not. But Cain will be consumed with self, with honoring self, treasuring self in his own desires, what he wants, and not treasuring and desire God and what he decrees. And by not honoring God, he makes a mockery of God in his offering. It's a false religion. It's false honor. True faith gives true honor to God. False worship, living for something that is not a God, for something that you've elevated to God's place, is not true religion. It's false religion. And it's God who says this in Isaiah 45. He says, turn to me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Turn your backs on your functional God. Turn your backs on your own kingdom. Trust me, I know what I'm doing. Don't walk away. Even if you have to limp back home, come. I'm willing to forgive. I'm willing to change your heart. I'm willing to do something that no one else can do. I'm willing to take your punishment for you. If you'll only turn and not walk away. Cain's offering represents his heart, but his worship represents himself, just like our worship represents us. A matter of heaven, a matter of worship, and last, this matter of sin. And unfortunately, we come to the first murder. The first murder in the first family. And what you notice from verse 8 to verse 11 is this repetition six different times, and one time a couple verses before, of the word brother. It's like this word brother is being constantly spoken. It's a reminder to Cain that he is in covenant relationship with other people and with God. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. Where is Abel? Your brother. I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. You are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And here we see this rivalry in the patriarchal homes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We see it with Ishmael, this hostility between brothers. We see it with Esau, who says in Genesis 27, and Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, in the days of mourning for my father are approaching, then I will kill my brother, Jacob. Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near and he said, I am your brother whom you sold into Egypt. There is going to be this terrible hostility and animosity between brothers. Moses, the author of Genesis, is highlighting the awfulness of sin. It's horrific. It's within families. It's within people who should love each other with a higher love than even love outside the families. But it's not so. I like the series of Star Wars, but I hate one scene. My kids always laugh at me because they know what's coming. It's a scene in The Force Awakens when Kylo Ren kills his father, Han Solo. And he kills his father in the midst of his father trying to, at this pivotal moment in Kylo's life, to try to turn him from the dark side, to try to intercede, to try to take initiative, to try to come to his son and who's been infected with darkness and the leader Snoke. And he's trying to pull him away and he's trying to offer him this light, and it seems like he's listening. J.J. Abrams says this when asked about that scene. He says, people have asked me if I think that Kylo Ren was just playing with him the whole time, that he meant to kill him from the beginning. The truth is, I think Kylo Ren at this moment is actually being convinced to walk away from this. Snoke is, as Han says, using him. And I think that somewhere Ben knows this, but I think he can't accept it. Deep down, he has gone too far. Kylo Ren has gone too far. He can't help but follow through and murder his father. Cain has gone too far. Sin has swallowed him. And he gives up. But listen, there's no such thing as too far with God. Is his arm too short to save? Is a heart too hard to change and transform for the God who formed and transformed the entire universe? There's no one that's out of reach. There's none beyond God's power to forgive. It's the lie of Satan. Adam and Eve, they are eyewitnesses to sin's consequences. Murder of their youngest son, banishment of their oldest son. The first family is ravaged by sin. But God comes in the midst and he offers Cain a second chance. Where is your brother? Where is Abel, your brother? Just like Adam, God knows. But unlike Cain's father, who blame shifts but eventually admits it and says that he ate from the tree, he comes clean. Cain does not. Instead, he lies. He lies to the creator of the universe. I don't know where he's at. And then on top of that, he says, am I my brother's keeper? And the question is, are we responsible for others? Adam was responsible to work and protect the garden. He was responsible to take dominion over the animals of the earth. He was responsible to communicate to Eve exactly what God had told him about not eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The answer is yes. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. Yes, I am my brother's keeper. There's a special allegiance that God has to himself, but to others as well who are made in the image of God. We are called to be our brother's keeper. We cannot change their decisions. We cannot change their heart. But the thought just to walk away from them is a wrong thought. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, God says in Leviticus 19, 18. But you, here it is, shall love your neighbor as yourself. Did you know when Jesus said that, what's the highest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself? He's quoting Leviticus. Love your neighbor as yourself. I'm the Lord. We know it from Galatians that says, listen, if you have the opportunity, do good to everyone, but especially to those who are in the household of faith, especially to those you have this special bond with. Don't exploit people. Be your brother's keeper. If your brother, Deuteronomy 15, a Hebrew man or woman is sold, you shall serve you for 6 years. In the seventh year, you shall set him free. Deuteronomy 23, 13, about being your brother's keeper. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother. Interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. The kinsman redeemer, his whole responsibilities are help a relative who is in need of help or danger. They're required to marry a deceased brother's wife in order to raise up children for that dead brother, to be his keeper, to avenge the murder of a relative, to buy back a relative who had sold themselves into slavery because they're poor. All of these things in Scripture. It is an obvious answer. Yes, Cain, you are your brother's keeper. What have you done? What are we responsible for? Well, to warn those is one way we can be our brother's keeper. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed, but do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. What else might we do? Galatians 6, 2, how are we brother's keeper? Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. In 1 Timothy 5, 8, we're to provide. If anyone who does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. We're to pray, we're to exhort, we're to encourage. Listen, this one anothering one another helps us walk away from the kingdom of self and start living for the kingdom of God. When we just exclude others and say, well, that's their bed, let them lie in it. I'm not going to intervene. I'm not going to take initiative. I'm not my brother's keeper. What am I supposed to keep an eye on him at all times? The answer is obviously no. But there are obligations for all of us, especially the household of faith, especially those who are bound by the blood of Christ to care for one another. The first murder. But it gets worse because there's the first curse. Verse 11 says, and now you are cursed from the ground. It's opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. It's the first example of a human being cursed. The same as the serpent. Cain is now linked with Satan. Cursed above all livestock. You are cursed above all from the ground. Like father, like seed. Now Cain has polluted the ground with innocent blood. And he'll be driven from the ground just as his parents were driven from the garden. Cain's the first unbeliever. He's going to walk away. When you work, the ground shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and wander on earth. Cain, the farmer, will have the ground totally against him. No longer will it yield its strength. Unlike Adam, the farmer and caretaker of the ground will fight against Adam, God promised. But for Cain, because of his dastardly deed, it severs himself from the privilege of the ground. And he'll now become a wanderer, a fugitive. Cain says to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. In verse 13, behold, verse 14, you have driven me away from the ground, and from your face I'll be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and wander on earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. The worship team would come forward. Von Rad says, under the weight of sin, Cain goes to pieces, though not in remorse. John tells us that we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because of his own deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. But notice, even in the midst of this situation, God's heart is merciful to Cain. God says, no, I'm going to put a mark on you, Cain, and that anyone who tries to harm you, seven times my wrath will be upon them. Even in the midst of his sin, he's merciful. But it's this last verse that is so sad. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod. Nod means wandering. The wanderer settled in the land of wandering. Principle 4 says this. When coming under the weight of conviction, the only safe path is the path that leads back home, never on the path that turns into the road of constant wandering. Jude will talk about two kinds of people, and he'll describe this happening with Cain. He'll say that these people blaspheme. They do not understand, and they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain. There's two types of people. There's going to be here in our opening chapters of Genesis, people who walk by the way of Cain. It's going to be Ham. It's going to be Canaan. And people who walk by the way of Abel. It's going to be Seth. It's going to be Shem. It's going to be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Two limps. Benedict Arnold limped away to England. But Jacob limped back. Even in the midst of his sin, to face his brother. And in that struggle where he received the touch of the angel on his hip that caused his limp, was a forever reminder in Jacob's life of his old life, but of his new life to come. You see, because in that struggle there with God, Jacob was given a new name. No longer was he Jacob the deceiver. Jacob means the deceiver, the one who grabs by the heel. His name was no longer to be Jacob, but to be Israel. He struggles with God, and he overcomes. God gives his people a new name. Those who come back home and say, God, I am guilty. I own it. Please forgive me. Please heal me. Listen, because the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel only speaks accusation. Cain is prosecuted by the blood of Abel. It screams forth from the ground. The ground doesn't even want to receive it. And so the ground's going to reject Cain. The blood of Abel speaks accusation, but the blood of Jesus is a better blood. It speaks salvation. It speaks forgiveness. It speaks healing. It is always better to limp back home than to walk away. Why? Because the blood of Jesus speaks a better word. God's a God of forgiveness. He's a God of second chances. He's a God who takes initiative. And it seems from our story that Adam and Eve, though they sinned, they came back home. Cain, though he sinned, he walked away to the land of Nod, to the place of wandering, to the place out of the presence of God forever and ever. If you're here this morning and you don't know this God, and you've been limping to and fro, won't you stop? Won't you turn? Won't you say, Jesus, please forgive me for all of my sins, for all that I've done. I believe that you died on the cross for me. Would you help me to live for your kingdom? I know I'll fail, but give me the strength to continue on that path, on that road, on that trajectory. And the Bible says he will do just that. Forever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. No one who trusts in him will ever be put to shame. Let's stand and sing in response. I want to close, but I feel like God wants us to do something. And it regards being your brother's keeper. If there's some thing that God has been calling you to do, maybe share the gospel with a relative. Maybe with a relative you've already shared the gospel with. Maybe it's writing a card. Maybe it's making a phone call. Maybe it's reconciling a relationship. Maybe it's reaching out to a neighbor. Whatever it might be, the Holy Spirit is bringing to mind something about being your brother's keeper. I want to pray for you. And I'm going to pray for you, but first, I want you to pray for yourself. So I'm going to wait about 20 seconds or so and then pray for all of us. Please pray. Lord, we are grateful that you are one who sticks closer than a brother, Jesus. And you are one who intercedes for us day and night. Lord, we want to intercede for our brothers and sisters, whoever they might be. Lord, I pray for this body of believers that you would grant us newfound courage, faith, strength, wisdom, a winsomeness, a conviction, Lord, from you, not from a preacher, or a feeling of guilt. But I pray, God, that you would help us to fulfill all those many things that you say about being our brother's keeper. And we would do it, Lord, to please and honor you, but also to benefit our brothers. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.